I also want to enjoy beautiful music. Much of the Old Testament is written in psalm form, poetic form, because, of course, in seminary, poetic Hebrew, poetic literature, in interpreting poetic literature, has a few different principles in dealing with the grammar. But often you'll read in the section of the Psalms that David wrote many of them to be sung, written to a five-string guitar. No, he didn't say that. But a five-string instrument, wasn't a guitar, but that type of thing. And it is a wonderful thing to go to a church where there's some very beautiful music, and I do understand that and appreciate that. But this morning, Wes is not with us, so the song will have to come from our study of Scripture. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, okay, I got this one figured out, this means we get out early because we're not going to sing. Now, that's the way you look at it. I look at it like, this time I get more time to preach. So we'll get a compromise in there because we do have a place where I do want to get to this morning. So sorry about the music this morning. I guess we could. He wanted to, you know, play and have it over and the sound system, and it's something lacking in that type of thing. So hopefully he'll be back with us Tuesday night, but not this morning. What I think we will do is worship God not only in the study of His Word, but also in prayer and in giving. And so let's move right into, I'm sorry, visitors here this morning, move right into the offertory, and then we will get into the study of Scripture, study of His Word, the offertory. It is a wonderful form of worship because the offertory is an expression of faith. Because what a believer is doing is taking money that could be used for the material world and saying, I believe in eternity, to the point that I'm ready to take from the material and give into the realm of the spiritual or the eternal. The offertory is not designed for unbelievers. It is not designed for anyone who has never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. So if you're here this morning and have never accepted Christ as Savior, please understand that the offering is not for you. The offering is just for those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. If you haven't, the only issue before you is not an offering plate, but an offering on the cross. If you have accepted Christ as Savior, money is one of those areas all the way from the beginning that deals with an expression of faith and relationship with God. We live in the church age, and there are no dogmas in regard to a tithe or a tenth. It is as the Lord prospers. It is as the Holy Spirit leads a person. And there are no laws, as there are no laws in any area in the spiritual life. So laws where man must be, in other words. There is the law of grace. But it is between you and the Lord. We do not give to impress God. We do not give to bribe God. In other words, if I give God a lot of money, then God's going to do for me. That isn't the way you work God. We don't work God. It is a response to who and what God is. Oftentimes, people make it sound like if you give a whole lot or if you give sacrificially, God blesses. No, that's not supported. It is a matter of a believer responding to his relationship with the Lord. So with these kinds of things understood in this realm, let's enter into prayer, beginning with for the offertory, for our study, and for a morning together of worship. If there is going to be true worship, it must be in the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to assemble ourselves this morning as believers. And now, Father, as we move into this area of worship of the offertory, we realize that in this aspect of worship involves two great spheres of freedom. The political, economic freedom in which we enjoy and are most thankful for. This freedom has come to us at the sacrifice of men and women throughout our nation's history. And we are most appreciative for this political, economic freedom to do with our lives and our resources as we see fit. And then, Father, we cross that freedom with the great freedom wherewith we have been set free through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And now by utilizing both spheres of freedom, we give as unto the Lord. And we pray, Father, that you will receive these offerings now and use them to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Let's open the scriptures to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. There is so much in this chapter that to do what I'm going to do is almost an insult to Scripture, but we do have to make some progress in our study, and this is a powerful, powerful chapter in the Bible. If you allow the Holy Spirit to illuminate what God is doing and what God is saying, there is much more than the surface that we're studying. If we will allow the Holy Spirit to take us into Scripture, and we can only do that by trusting Him, He is the teacher, to reveal to us the greatness of this chapter. This is the only chapter where we get a hint that God requires a human sacrifice. It's right here. And everywhere else it's animal. But right here is our hint of what's to come. So let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. Let's present ourselves to the Spirit that He can teach us and reveal to us what's going on in this great chapter. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to assemble ourselves now this morning with each other for the purpose, Father, of worshiping You. That's why we're here. And now, Father, we pray that as we open the Scriptures, that Your Spirit will reveal these things to us, that we will allow Him to reveal them, that we will not block Him by our preconceived ideas and who and what God is, but that we will allow Him to teach us who and what God is. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, what we're in the midst of, and we started, I think it was December the 15th, dealing with Christmas, but also in our study in John chapter 14, where Jesus Christ is going to send God the Holy Spirit. And what we're looking at is some patterns. There are patterns all the way through Scripture. And the more that you are in tune with these patterns, the more you're going to understand the book of Revelation. Without understanding this concept of pattern, it's difficult to really comprehend the fullness and the greatness of the revelation that is going on in that book. And the pattern involves, replacement. And what we're looking at now are some patterns, and we've studied now 10 reasons why God went to all this trouble. And what we're looking at is a study of Isaac. We're looking at a study of Isaac and the person of Jesus Christ. And before Christmas, we saw that they are both the son of promise. They are both the son of promise. And much of the scripture spent before Isaac, in fact, more scripture spent before Isaac is born on his coming than on any other person coming into history other than the person of Jesus Christ. That's no accident. Then we saw that they were both born, the birth of both of these were born by a miracle. There was a miraculous, I'm just going to write it all the way across, a miraculous birth for both of these men. The birth of Isaac was a miraculous birth. The birth of Jesus Christ was a miraculous birth. This is no accident. The birth of Isaac, his parents were both physically dead, sexually dead in regard to giving birth. And yet a child is born to them. And of course, in the case of Mary, she was a virgin. So we have a miraculous birth occurring. Now what is interesting is there is one verse that deals with the circumcision of Isaac, one verse dealing with the weaning of Isaac, and then we have with Jesus Christ, the circumcision of Jesus Christ and the weaning of Jesus Christ, where he goes into the temple. That was by the time we get to Christ, that was the a festivity for the weaning of a male son was going to the temple. Now, we jump from that little boy. The next thing we're going to study is they jump all the way to where they are both adults. They are both, and we zero right in, And the next thing said about Isaac is he is going to be offered up as a sacrifice. And the next thing we're going to study about the person called Jesus Christ is he is going to be identified and sacrificed as Isaac was sacrificed. Then the next thing, very close to all of this, he is going to return. Isaac is going to come down off of the mountain. Jesus Christ is going to return. He is going to be resurrected from the dead, and that will be a very short part. Then the next major thing about Isaac is rather interesting. It's all about Isaac, and he's not even on the scene. What's going on is finding Isaac a wife, and he's not even there, but a servant is going to be sent by the father, Abraham, into a foreign land where Isaac never goes, picks him out a bride, and brings the bride to him. The next thing that will be talked about Jesus Christ, he is the whole center of it all, and he's not even present in his physical form. He is in heaven. But a servant will be sent to find Jesus Christ a bride. And that's what we're going to be looking at as soon as we finish this chapter, or part of this chapter, not even all of it. Now, what's going on? And we studied, why did God go to so much trouble here? This is not just clever. This isn't just cute. Isn't that interesting? People, there's so much going on here in the spiritual warfare. If we will allow ourselves to see, why did God go to the trouble, we use that word, reference to God, to have an exact parallel, a pattern established. And these patterns roll through the Old Testament and through even the New Testament. What is going on? Well, I'm not going to go through those 10 things that we saw before, but we'll pick them up, some of these, as we continue through this morning. Now what we're looking at, in chapter 22, we come to the sacrifice of Isaac. And while it is the sacrifice of Isaac, the primary character is Abraham. Now, if we study the gospel, study the gospel's account of the crucifixion, it's all centered on the person of Christ. Most all of the messianic passages throughout Scripture, like Psalm 22, that deal with the sacrifice of Christ, center on the Messiah, the sacrificial lamb. People, if you will allow yourself to getting a glimpse now at the other side of the cross, you're getting a glimpse of the divine side, the Father's side. We'll now get a picture of the crucifixion of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, from the standpoint of God the Father. Because the Son really is a silent sheep in this study. But what we're going to see is the Father's side of the crucifixion. And that through the eyes of Abraham. Now, having said all of that, Abraham now becomes a figure, in that sense, of God the Father. Abraham is now preached a great text. We have studied this, how he was given a promise about a son. He failed, he passed. He failed, he passed. He failed even to the point of committing adultery to bring about the plan of God. And we studied that. It wasn't just a matter of going out and having a big fling. He actually was even worse than that. He committed adultery to bring about the plan of God. But he went right back to his faith so that in the New Testament, his failures are not even mentioned. What is mentioned in the New Testament is his faith. At the heart of every test, remember there are two primary concepts at the heart of every test you go through as a Christian. One, what is impossible for God? Two, what is impossible for God? First of all, what is impossible for God due to my circumstances? Because of my circumstances, it's just too late for God. Abraham, Sarah were sexually dead. Lazarus is dead, Mary and Martha's brother. He's physically dead. He's buried. How late can you get? You can't get any later than that. There's nothing you can do. You know, Jesus, if you had come a day earlier, you could have healed him. You could have healed him there, but you can't do anything now. He's dead. What's wrong with Mary and Martha's faith here? It's impossible for God. So we're going to be brought to those points where what is impossible for God to be the circumstance, then there's the great one. What is impossible for God because of the essence of God? Because I know God, And God can't do something because I know Him. And again, just to reinforce this, this is why many unbelievers will reject the being of God. There is so much violence, murder, horrible things on earth. There is no God. How did you come to that conclusion? I know God. And if there is a God, He wouldn't allow this to happen. So I now understand God, and by my understanding of God, I know what God will and will not do. Okay, that's the unbeliever. There are many Christians who believe the same thing. I know God, and I know what God will and will not do. Abraham is told to kill his son. God doesn't do that. You see the heart of this text? This looks like it's antithetical to who and what God is. And it's designed to be that way. Many of the tests that you will have in your life as you grow in faith are you're going to hit those tests that are designed to look that way, to find out and to test your faith. It's no test if everything lines up to everything the way you think. When you're brought to the point that this is contrary to the way God acts, therefore, God will not do this. God will not use that person. God will not do something else. And this is what, and the heart of this, and I don't want you to miss this. This isn't just, this is your life, but this is the fundamental thing of the whole conflict. Because in this whole battle between God and Satan, what was Satan's big issue in our study of Job? Here, man comes on the scene in harmony with God. God goes into the garden through sin, brings about death, spiritual death, and now man is separated from God. He's spiritually dead, and he's under the domain of Satan. And what is Satan's big argument? I know you, God, and you are a holy God. And because you are perfect righteous and absolute justice, there is nothing that you can do to redeem man out of my kingdom of darkness. I've got you, God. He uses what he knows about God against God. And this will happen all the way through the church and through Christians' lives. I've got God all figured out. And since I have God figured out, I know what God will and will not do. Don't ever confine God by definition, people. The moment you confine God, define God in your mind, you have confined Him. And I promise you, He's going to do whatever is necessary. He's going to act contrary to your little idea. And it's going to disturb you. This is the whole thing with Job. And Job is the book of the whole history of man. I've got God figured out. And God didn't act the way Job thought God should act. And it really tore Job up. Yes, we can understand some aspects, attributes, essence of God, but always take those into infinity. Don't ever limit them. Don't ever say, I've got God all figured out. I know what God is going to do. Because He's going to do things in your own personal life that aren't going to fit that, and it's going to disturb your faith. It's not going to live to be the way you think it should be. So this is what God does, but it's elementary, it's fundamental to the whole conflict. I, Satan, have you got all figured out, and there's nothing that you can do to redeem man out of my kingdom. He is mine. He belongs in my kingdom of darkness. It's one thing that Satan did not understand and does not understand to this day. And it is the greatest commandment by Christ's own words, and it's the new commandment to the church. He does not understand the love of God. That's the one attribute Satan cannot, does not, will not understand and cannot produce. He can produce a form of righteousness. That's legalism, religion. But he cannot produce love, not spiritual love. And it was the love of God that is going to send His Son to die, and that's the aspect of what we're looking at in this great passage. We have two tests for Abraham. And again, people, these things are not... If you can get these in your mind, it'll help you in the book of Revelation. It'll help you in the whole understanding of the prehistoric battle before man, what's going on in man's history, and what's going on before. The first test for Abraham was the expulsion of a son. the expulsion of Ishmael. First he had to kick Ishmael out. And that was chapter 21. And his wife told him to do it, and God said, listen to your wife. She's right. The expulsion of Ishmael. Whom Abraham loved. There's something going on in the spiritual realm. Because God is going to have to, first of all, make expulsion of his greatest creation, the seal of perfection. That is Lucifer. Then, the next great test following almost immediately, the sacrifice of Isaac. The expulsion of one son he loved, kicked him out of the family, and then the sacrifice of another son whom he does love, that's Isaac. Ishmael's out. Now he's got to sacrifice Isaac. If you let these things flow, God the Father, first of all, has to expose Lucifer out of his kingdom. And then send his son and now sacrifice his son named Jesus Christ. Okay, we now come to the greatest test in Abraham's life. He's approximately 125 years old. You would have thought after all the tests, he finally got the son of promise, even though he was sexually dead, made sexually alive, has his son, get the son past his teenage years, it's all over, I can rest free, I'm now right with God, no more test of faith, it's all over. And then all of a sudden, verse 1, and it came about after these things, God tested Abraham and said, Abraham, no, I don't want to hear that. I have an idea, whenever you say it that way, God, something's going to come up. You got another test in mind. And that's exactly right. You never are going to reach a point, people, where your faith is not going to be tested. So here we have it. Let's take a look. Now it came about after these things, after all the tests that Abraham has experienced, so many and so many different times, some of those he passed trusting. We know that from the book of Hebrews, we know it from Galatians, and we know it from Romans. What is emphasized is what his continual faith. Some of those he failed. Now, what does it mean to fail a test? Stop trusting God. That's all you have to do to fail a test. Stop trusting God. You can go to your own merit and do good work, but you stop trusting God. Some of the tests he failed, but he would always return to the faith. Now it came about after these things that God, okay, this is a test from the true God. This is not a test from the moon God. This is not a test from Lucifer. This is a test from the true God. Tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. Okay, let's take a look at the name, Abraham. Let's first of all just look at that. After these things, after all the tests had gone through, that God, this is the true God, Elohim, tested Abraham. I want to come to tested, but let's take a look at who we're talking about. He says the name once here. Later on in the chapter, he's going to say it twice. There's a very important reason for that. But we'll take that up when we come to where he repeats his name, Abraham, Abraham. Here he simply says, Abraham. Now, names are very important in all of this scenario. Nearly everybody has a name, and those who do not have a name, it's rather interesting why they are unnamed. Like, for an example, the two servants that are going to go along on this trip. Why aren't they named? We'll come to that when we come to them. But names are very important to God, and if we can allow ourselves to see what is going on, and when I say allow ourselves, allow the Holy Spirit to reveal some of these things, let's take a look very quickly at what's going on. His former name, as you well know, was Abram. This was his former name. This was his name in the Ur of the Chaldees. His name as Abram is, believers, it takes us right into this whole battle. Why this man? What's going on with this man in the invisible warfare? Terah, his father, was from the Ur of the Chaldees, the Samaria, Acadia kingdom. That is the kingdom of darkness. That's another kingdom of Satan in the whole long line of kingdoms of Satan on earth, which is nothing but, these kingdoms are nothing but a picture of what happened in the prehistoric world. So he's in this, in the kingdom of Acadia. Now, Abram was named by his father after a famous temple of the moon god. He was named after, this name is named after a very famous temple of the moon, let's make that a small g, of the moon god, the temple of the moon god. Abram, his name comes, this part, which looks like this, if you're interested, means father. And then the R, actually R-U-M in its root form, R-U-U-M. And this word means height. Height means high. It means highest. In the verbal form, to be high. To be exalted. This is what this word means. It means to rise or to raise up or to bring up. Haughty, to set on high, to promote. Therefore, his name means, you put it together, father of the hall of the high, father of the exalted, father of high and windy. Windy is important. High and windy places. This is what his name means. And this takes us, people, again into the unseen battle where the moon, this is not by accident, because in multitude of scriptures, and even in the first book of the Bible, Job, first book written, even in the book of Job, the moon is used in regard to Satan. And Satan, in that sense, becomes the moon figure in the history, is used to refer to Satan, and he rules the night, the darkness. And when God split the night and day, all of these things are important from Genesis 1 all the way through. And the moon rules the night. And the sun, uses a picture of God, rules the day. And in the spiritual warfare, they each are going to have their time all the way through human history. The moon will have its time, and the sun will have its time. The moon will have its time, the sun will have its time. The night and the day. Ruling, battling, all the way through. This is the time of Satan. This is the time of God. We don't have time. But if we have time, I just take you through so many scriptures and show you how this is revealed all through scripture. Now, what is interesting, as in the physical world, the moon, where does it receive its power? It receives its power from the sun, but exalts itself when the sun is gone. Exalts itself and tries to rule when the sun is not there. This is not unlike what's going on in the spiritual realm. So it's a perfect fit if we can see all that's going on. Now remember what his name means. It means the Father of High. The name comes in all likelihood. Now discern between what I'm making it as assumption and what we'll see. Reveal to us. This is an assumption from a lot of things we're noting. In all likelihood, Abraham was a priest of this temple. And I'll support that as we go through about sacrifices. He knows all about sacrifices. He knows all about how to do these things. So there's a very good chance that he was in some way directly related with the temple, and it would be most fitting in the spiritual warfare if he was a priest of the temple of the moon god. Now, the moon god in this temple is an exaltation of Satan. What does Satan always seek to be? Satan seeks always to be what? Like the Most High, the Father of the High, the Father of Height. Look, hold your place here, but look with me quickly for a moment at Isaiah 14. Some of you may know it, but look with me for a moment. Isaiah 14. I want to show you something in Isaiah chapter 14. And we'll look at verse 12. Isaiah 14, 12. These things are there if we will just allow ourselves to see these things. Don't even have to work at it. They just pop out. If we all knew Hebrew, what I'm doing, you would have done immediately. It wasn't a matter of deep study for me. And I saw this Hebrew word, thought about the concept, it took me to another passage immediately. Hebrews 14, 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, that's Lucifer, the Lucifer means bright and shining one, son of the dawn, you have been cut down, that's the expulsion. What did I talk about? How Abraham had the expulsion of Ishmael, and God has the expulsion of his highest creation, that's Lucifer. how you have been sent down to earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. That's where the altar of God is. The throne of God is in the recesses of the north. All right, verse 14. I will ascend above the heights, there's that ideal of heights, of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And what's Abraham's name? Father of the High. High, an exalted place. Here, this word, the Hebrew word here, Most High, one word in the Hebrew, and it's a word used for the title of God, the true God. Now, while Isaiah, this book we're looking at here, is written 1,400 years after Abraham, what is recorded in Isaiah 14 occurred in the first universe long before even Abraham. It predates Abraham. It's prehistoric time that Lucifer rebelled against God. This bright and shining one, the ultimate of God's creation, rebelled against God. Rebelled against Him. And God had to make an expulsion out of the kingdom. And He wanted to be like the Most High God. Now here we have in this temple, in this dark kingdom of the Akkadian kingdom, the moon temple, and Abraham now takes his name from the moon god. Now, what God is going to do? Abraham named after the moon god. That much we do know. That is fact. Whether he was a priest or not, I don't know. But for some reason, Terah did name him after the moon god, exalted, high place, had high hope for his son. The true God, watch this, let's say this is the Sumerian kingdom. This is where the Ur of the Chaldees is. And here we'll put, here's this great temple. And this is the temple of the high God. This is the temple of the moon God. So here's the temple of the moon God. He has a servant, and that servant's name takes the ideal of who and what he is of Abram, the father of high, the father of high places. The true God, watch what happens, the true God, our God, comes and snatches the servant of the temple, of the moon God, snatches him out of his kingdom, and is going to call him to be a servant of his own, and Abraham is going to do all of this simply by trusting this God. And that's the great test, trusting the true God. Now this is what happens. Every time a believer, even in the church age, any time in history, when you witness, and I pray you do, when you witness to someone and you give someone the gospel, and let's say they respond to the gospel, which is the greatest experience you can have, they respond to the gospel, what is happening is God has come into Satan's kingdom, the earth, come into Satan's kingdom and snatched another one of those that Satan holds into captivity, if they will respond by faith. And this happens every time a person believes in Jesus Christ. Now, not only did God take Abram out of Satan's kingdom of darkness, He's now going to change his name. He changes his name to Abraham. Changes his name to Abraham. Now, what does this mean? What's going on with this? Beautiful. In his whole battle. This means he still had that Abe, and you should remember that prefix deals with the concept of father. So we have a father. And remember, when you think of concept of father, you're going to have something very important except with this man's name. And I'll show you that in a moment. And the rest of the name means multitude. Father of multitude. Father of many. Father of multitude, father of many. Now what's God doing? What is going on with the name change of this man? What is God saying in regard to the changing of this man's name? God changed his name. Not only God changed from Abram to Abraham, not only due to the fact that he was no longer in the kingdom of the moon god, of Lucifer, Satan. Not only because he's no longer there. He's now in God's kingdom. But he waits 75 years to change his name. God changes his name now to indicate Abraham is going to be used and is used as a servant. Abraham is now going to be a servant. This is powerful. This is why one of the reasons I think he might have been a servant of that temple. He is now going to be a servant and be used by God. He is going to change his name. Abraham is going to be used as a vital part in the whole plan of God. Father of multitudes. Think about what that name means. What's the heart of the concept of the word father? Authority? But other names are authority. What is it about father? Something very important about the word father, the word Abraham, and it's the ideal of reproduction. Reproduction. And this becomes very important. As Abram, he stood alone. He was the father of height, the exalted father, the exalted one. See? Now, there are several things that are going on here, and first of all, I'm going to go right to the spiritual, and then we'll come back to Abraham so we can get right back to our passage. Now, in the spiritual realm, let's take a look at our Savior, Jesus Christ, as God. As God, he stands alone. As God, he stands exalted, the Most High. Say Isaiah 14, I want to be like the Most High. He stands exalted and he stands alone. This is the position of Jesus Christ before he humbled himself and became man. But, think about it. If Jesus Christ remains as God, if he remains in that state, there is no reproduction. He stands as God. And there remains the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He becomes man. Perfect man. If he does not go to the cross, if he is not sacrificed, if he doesn't become identified with sin, which he could have made that decision, not to go to the cross, but what would have been the result? He would have stood alone. This is what Satan wants to do. He wants to rule alone. He wants to rule over. I want you to learn about your Savior. He wants to rule over. That's what he lusts and desires. Now Jesus Christ comes, and if he stays alone, does not go to the cross, is not identified with sin, he will remain alone. Turn with me to John chapter 12. In the Gospel of John chapter 12. John chapter 12, we're going to look at verse 24. John chapter 12, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What's going on? If Jesus Christ comes and does not go to the cross and die, he stands alone. If Jesus Christ comes and will die, humble himself to the point of death, dies on the cross, rises again, there will be what? There will be reproduction. There will be those, many sons, people, you are one of them. We who come and believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, we are now going to be with him. We will rule with him. He doesn't seek and lust after ruling alone. That's the adversary, setting himself up at that position. So it is only, in this sense, it is not only what Jesus Christ is doing. This is what a lot of people want to do. They want to rule alone. You can always tell religious people, self-righteous people, set themselves up as the judge. But this is not what Christ wanted to do. This is what Lucifer wants to do. He wants to be Abram and rule alone. What we're seeing is a beautiful picture here in Abraham of the concept of reproduction. But not only is this a picture of Jesus Christ, it is at the same time an understanding of Satan. If he is the one who lusts to rule and stand alone as the exalted one in history. This is, he thrives. He still wants to do it today. That's why he wants to keep people from believing in Christ. And if you have believed in Christ, keep you away from tapping into the power by faith and glorifying God. Whatever way that he possibly can, he still wants to rule and rule alone. Jesus Christ, your Savior, desires to reproduce. Satan to stand alone on the highest height. Jesus Christ to reproduce his own. So this is our Savior. He wants to reproduce those. On the surface, we have physical reproduction in Abraham's life. Let's take a look at Abraham's life now. On the surface, what do we have? Physical reproduction. Isaac. That's physical reproduction. Question. Is it really Sarah and Abraham? Is it really Sarah and Abraham who has the reproduction? No, not really. Yes, Isaac came from his loins and her body. But it is God who brought about the reproduction. It's the work of God that brings about the reproduction. What are we looking at here? This tells us we're not talking physical, we're talking spiritual. This is spiritual reproduction. And people, anytime there is spiritual reproduction, it's always the work of God. We cannot bring about. This is a picture of where Abraham and Sarah were. They could not bring it about in their own work. He tried that. He tried going to a son of a servant. He tried going to Hagar. He tried, and he couldn't do it. We cannot bring about spiritual reproduction. Only God can do it. And God can only do it by faith. And that's why the whole life of Abraham is a test of faith, and that's why the whole life of Job is a test of faith. This is the issue. And all the way through history, tribulation, millennium, this is the great battle. So we have a spiritual, not a physical, reproduction. So reproduction is the reproduction of what? It is the reproduction of faith. Now I want to show you. I take the word Abraham, which means reproduction. All right, what do we have? First of all, we have the reproduction of faith. First of all, in reference to this man, Abraham himself. First of all, I want to take a look at it in reference to Abraham himself. He reproduces faith in his own soul and throughout his own life. This is the reproduction of faith in Abraham's life and in our own life. It is not, people, it is not the nature of faith to take you to a point where you no longer need faith in God. It is not the nature of faith to take you to the point where you do not need God. It is the nature of faith to reproduce itself throughout your life. That's the whole nature of this word. It is the nature of faith to reproduce itself over and over and over and over. That's Abraham's life. That's the whole battle with Peter. That's the whole battle with the believers in the church and the millennium tribulation, Old Testament, the pre-Israel or Israel. It's the reproduction of faith. It is the nature of faith to reproduce itself inside of you. That is what his name means. In reference to himself, is the reproduction of faith. The battle of faith reproduces faith, reproduces faith, reproduces faith. Faith is constantly reproducing itself, renewed each day. And you're going to be brought to test. Even trust me, well, it doesn't seem like, it seems like a circumstance that's already over. There's nothing you can do about my marriage. There's nothing you can do about my life. It's over and I'm unhappy or this or that. You trust me? Well, okay, but this is beyond what you can do because you're God. And because you're God, you won't do this. You won't use me. You won't do this. You won't do that. You can't do this, God. You can't do that. How do you know that? Because I have eaten of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. It goes all the way back to that tree. And because I have eaten of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, I know what you can and can't do, God. And God is going to constantly test you in the realm of what you can and can't do. And sometimes it's going to be the circumstances look impossible, and sometimes it's going to look like it's impossible for you because you're God. You just won't do this. Oh, people, be very careful you ever say, this is something I know what God will and will not do. Oh, just be careful. I'm not going to say don't do it. I don't tell people anymore what to do. But I'm going to challenge you, be very careful before you ever say, I know how God acts. I got him all figured out. And God just doesn't do this. And God just doesn't do that. Because people, and remember, who we're studying? We're not studying unbelievers. Job is not an unbeliever. Brought through the greatest crisis in testing and dealing with God. Trusting God. Abraham, Peter, Paul, all through history. These are believers. You know, if I spend time studying the battles to become a believer, we wouldn't study that much. There's not that much in Scripture where people really went through this great battle in becoming a Christian, like we like to talk about. The battle is for us. Are you going to continue trusting me? Even when it seems like it is impossible. Now, there's a second realm that we're more familiar with, but I want to be sure you got this one. That is the reproduction of his name in all the heirs of Abraham are not heirs by physical birth. They are heirs by what? We are heirs of Abraham by faith. And this is why Abraham is over and over talked about. If you have in your computer, QuickVerse, you have a lexicon, a concordance, just go through. In the New Testament, mystery doctrines, not even the Gospels. He's all through the Gospels too. But in the church, Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, why? Because he's a challenge to us to live the way he lived, trusting. This is the reproduction. We are heirs of whom? Heirs of Abraham, not Moses' law, Abraham's covenant. We are heirs. How did I become an heir of Abraham? By faith. Paul says in Galatians, we are heirs of Abraham by faith. We're sons of God by faith. We're heirs of Abraham by faith. Why? Because Abraham believed, and it was credited to him. And as a Christian, you and I are heirs of Abraham by faith. So it's the reproduction, two realms, so that you won't miss this. In dealing with the name Abraham, all the babbling I've been doing here is Abraham, and the concept is reproduction. And we have reproduction, first of all, in the spiritual, in Abraham's own life. And this is the reproduction of his own faith, over faith reproducing itself in his life. And then his heirs. Here's all of his heirs. And that's you and I. We are heirs of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. And we follow the pattern of Abraham when we pass the tests that come to us in life that come by faith. So if Abraham is to be noted as the first step in a new nation, a new race, by faith, the first step in spiritual development is the awakening of faith. Then the battle comes all through our life. Is the awakening, we begin by the awakening of faith in Christ, and then here's our awakening faith. It starts us off, Paul says, let me ask you a question. Galatians 3. How did you receive? By words or by hearing of faith? Faith. Then that's how you want to live your whole life. Continue to trust God. It is the reproduction of that faith. The reproduction of that faith all through our lives. Our life is a life of the reproduction of faith. First we awaken faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Then we reproduce that faith over and over throughout all of our lives, producing the faith, we're putting that faith in the one that God sent, in the person and work of the Holy Spirit in our spiritual life, the reproduction of faith. People, the greatest spiritual skill is the skill of living your life by trusting God, living your life by trusting Him, living your life by an act of faith, moment by moment, in God. Are you going to trust me? The whole thing of Genesis 22. The whole thing was Job's life, Peter's life, everyone's life, Paul's life. Paul writes in Romans 1, from faith to faith. From saving faith to living faith. This is what God is looking for. He's looking for that rare breed. Will you trust me? Will you trust me when it looks impossible for me to act? Will you trust me when it looks impossible in reference to my own essence for me to act? That's one of the greatest tests you'll ever be brought to in your life. One of the greatest tests you'll ever be brought to. This looks contrary to the way God acts. Job had got all figured out, people. He's not a new believer. Job 1:1. He is it. And he had got all figured out. And then God didn't live up to the way, God didn't act the way Job had him figured out. And so what did God, Job say? Okay, I got you all figured out. You're not acting the way I think you should. Therefore, you're wrong. I'm right. And that was it. Don't reach that point. People, yes, Scripture, God wants in some cases our understanding, but I want you understanding a lot of testing. He doesn't want you understanding, he wants you trust. I want you to trust me. I want to know if I bring you to this place. Impossible. Will you trust me? Well, it's impossible for me to do. I can't do something. Will you trust me to do it? I can't use Peter. Peter, you love me? Yeah, then go to work. I can't use this. I can't do that. I can't cleanse and forgive. I can't bring someone out of Satan's kingdom. I can't do this and I can't do that because you got me all figured out because you've eaten the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, you're eating the tree of life. Will you just trust me? We're in a spiritual, invisible warfare. The angels are watching. We'll just live that life of trusting him. Then we saw Sarah's name was changed. Sarah's name was changed from Sarah, changed to Sarah. Sarah means bitter, contentious, quarrelsome. Inside of Sarah is the basis of all flesh, man and woman. It's not a matter of female. Of all flesh to quarrel with the plan of God. This was the basic ingredient of that name, Sarah. It's quarrelsome, bitterness, contention with the plan of God. This is what her name represents. Her name is changed to Sarah, which means princess, which means changed. This woman is changed. Our soul, our flesh is changed. It's not just the name of a woman contentious against her husband. This is a woman contentious not against her husband. She submitted to her husband. Contentious against the plan of God and who God is. Just understanding what's going on in the spiritual realm. This woman represents all of our flesh. In the carnal flesh, we are contentious, quarrelsome with God's plan. And only God can change us. Sarah didn't change herself. Only God. Psychiatrists, therapists, all these people can't change you. You can't change yourself. It is not a matter of making the old man better. Is that clear? At the cross, when you and I are saved, it is not a matter of taking our old man and start rebuilding him. This is what a lot of ladies like to do. I want to take this guy. I'm going to marry him. I'm going to rebuild him. Okay, we can talk about that in the human world. But that's not what God is doing. God is not taking this old man and going to make him over. Let me cut off some weight here. Let me cut off this and this. No. What this is a picture? Change. Total, complete change to the new man. Change to a spiritual man. Only God can do that. Only God can forgive and cleanse. Our judicial system can do one of two things. It can acquit or it can punish. But it cannot cleanse. And this is what disturbs so many people. Well, I'd like to forgive, but I know they're going to do it again. Or I know this or that. I want to get in and purge. I want to get in there and clean. Only God can do this. Do we believe it or not? And most will say yes, superficially, but not in real life. So what we're looking at. Then we have the name Ishmael that we've already studied. God hears. God heard the cry of Ishmael's mother. There's another name that's going to come up in a few moments. Very important to our study. Okay, let's get to verse 1 now in Genesis 22. God tested. There's our word. Okay. God tested. King James, and I'm doing this for purpose, the King James says, God tempted Abraham. There's a book going around. It's highly praised, and it's hit a lot of Bible searches and a lot of people. Highly praised by people. And it says, it's about that thick. A lot of really impressive work. But the King James is the only really divinely inspired Bible. That the NIV, NASB, and other similar translations are evil. Are evil. I want to comment on that in case you come across this whole battle. If we look into it, you'll find behind those kind of books and all a great battle between two Greek texts that we have passed down to us. One is called the majority text, Nestle text. Let me just tell you something. It's another battle to bring about destruction. Truth. You listen in case you run into these people. Truth is this. You can be a linguistic genius. And you can study the majority text, the Message text. You can study King James. You can study NIV or NASB. I like the NASB. You can do it in the original language. In either of those three texts, and never see Jesus Christ. That's the truth. You can study either of those texts and never see the third stage by the power of the Spirit. You can study either of those two texts and you can see Jesus Christ. You can study either of those texts and you can see how to live the Christ-like life. It's not going to be dependent on that. It's just another battle. I want you to feel comfortable. It's just another battle to distract. And what is interesting, you take that book, you take both of these Greek translations, and I have them all in my office, people. I wouldn't fool you. I'm qualified. I've been trained how to do textual criticism, all these kind of things. And what is so interesting is you talk to most of these people, unless they are in this camp where they think all these others are evil, but most men are just honest. Sometimes I like what the majority text does. Sometimes I like what the Message text does. I've been brought up to study out of the Message, and that's what I study out of. But I have the notes, and I'll go over and take a look at the majority text. Take a look at it. But most of the time you'll find it's kind of like even with the translations. How many times have I said, you know, here I really like the way the King James does this, or I like the way the NIV does this, or I like the way the NASB does this. People, please understand, you can have any of these, and you can read it, and allow the Spirit to open up, and you'll see truth if the veil is off. But if you don't want to see Christ, if you don't want to see truth, I don't care how smart you are. Even in seminary, we studied men who were trained in languages, and they never saw the truth, even if salvation won. It's not going to be resolved there. It's going to be resolved by trusting the Spirit to lift the veil. So using either, one can come to salvation one or salvation two. Using either, one can miss the whole thing in salvation one or salvation two. Using either one of the translations. That isn't where it's going to be resolved. Now let me give you a case in point. The old King James says here, God tempted Abraham. In the retranslated called the New King James, that's okay, that's divinely inspired. But guess what? They changed it to what the NIV and NASB have. God tested Abraham. Now, what am I showing you? Am I making fun of any of these? No, that's not my point. My point is to calm you to get involved in all that stuff. But sometimes, even these people, as here's demonstrated, well, we know this doesn't mean tempted, as the old King James said. But the NIV is evil, but the NIV says tested. And that's what we're going to use. People, don't do that to yourself. Be able to stand back and say, wait a minute, isn't the real issue allowing the Spirit of God to be the teacher? And you can give the King James, you can give the NIV, the NASB, or any of these translations that have any merit, and the Spirit will take them to truth. That's the great issue. That's what you want to know. Isn't it a matter, well, does the preacher use the King James? No, well, then he's no good. No. It's a matter of who illuminates or teaches in regard to the realm of the truth, the Holy Spirit or man depending on his own ability. Now, the old King James says tempted, the new King James says tested. What's the difference? Well, very quickly, I'm not going to make a big deal. Webster, English Dictionary says in regard to tempt, quote, to entice to be wrong by promise of pleasure or gain, end quote. A secondary meaning in Webster's dictionary is the word does not necessarily involve the concept of doing wrong. In other words, to trial, to test, to provoke, to risk, to danger, to induce to do something. All of those can be taken either right or wrong. But the way most of us understand and use in the common language, temptation, is that very first one. To entice to do wrong by promise of pleasure or gain. And sometimes without even the promise of pleasure or gain. But temptation generally means to entice to do wrong. Of the word test, Webster says to put to test, to prove, by means of analysis. In other words, what we're dealing with was a temptation, is a solicitation to sin. Testing is an opportunity for you to reveal the truth. And therefore, if we want to understand what's going on, all forms of temptation, we'll put over here, all forms of temptation are from Satan, the adversary, who seeks us to do wrong, to sin. What is the basis of all sin? The basis of all sin is to stop trusting. This is what Paul says, that which is not a faith of sin, stop trusting God. One of the members of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's the heart of all sin. What is sin? Sin is stop trusting God. Anytime you stop trusting God, you are going to commit what we generally think of as some type of sin. Overt sin, sin of the tongue, a mental attitude sin. But before you do it, you stop trusting God. And that's what gives birth to sin. It follows. You take a hammer, drop it, it's going to fall on your foot. If your foot's right under it. That's just the way it is. If you stop trusting God, you will sin. You will sin. Now, so it is Satan who is going to tempt us in all forms. He uses man, organizations, he uses people. He will appeal to our lust, to our sin nature. And over here, God, all testing, is ultimately from God. God is always going to test to give us the opportunity to reveal what we have in our soul. So therefore, whether you have the Old King James, New King James, NIV, NASB, any other translation, this is the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is nasah. Put it on the board so you can see it, just so you'll understand what we're dealing with. This is read from the right to left, N-A-S-A-H, nasah. Nasah means to test, to try, to prove. It's a derivative of another word, which means to prove by trial, to prove by a testing. Now, when I was in school, not while I was there, but even now looking back, I still contend some of my teachers designed their test for temptation. I still believe that. I think they designed it for failure. But let's give them the benefit of a doubt. That wasn't their intent. Their intent was for the student to get to reveal how much you know. How much do you know about this subject? And they have a test. Okay, with a test before God, how much do you trust me? Not a matter of how much you know, it's a matter of how much you trust me. And they are going to be taken through these tests. So here we're dealing with a test. To tempt is to solicit to sin. That's what Satan does. And on the surface, looks like what we have here. Abraham, go and kill your son. Does that sound like God? No. God doesn't do that. God doesn't do that. And it's designed to look that way, people. The test is designed by God to look that way. He's at the greatest point of his testing. Now, Satan tempts to sin. Satan tempts to stop us from trusting God. God does not tempt us. God tests us. He gives us an opportunity to manifest what? How much you trust me. Turn to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. Look at me at 1 Peter chapter 1. I get the first two verses out before you get too frightened. We can flow to the rest of the text. The first two verses that really kind of pin us because it looks so contrary to the way God acts. If we think we know God. Look at me at 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, I'm going to jump in the middle of a sentence, which sometimes isn't too good, but I think we can flow with that here. Chapter 1, verse 7. That the proof of your faith, not the existence of it, the proof of your faith, now the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable. People, it's the faith. It's not the knowledge. That knowledge is going to have to come through in my trusting God, putting an act of faith in God. God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, that is gold is, even through the testing by fire. This is what Abraham's going through. This is what some of you will go through. You continue to walk by faith, and you're going to be brought to the testing of your faith by fire. And that's going to be where it just seems like this isn't the way God acts, or it's impossible for God to really do anything. Now, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. I'm not going to study this, but I want you to know three things that are pertinent to our study here. Notice three very important things. One, when does the testing occur? When does the test of faith occur? Right now, during your life on earth. So, here's your life. Here's where you accepted Christ as Savior. So here's your life. Where is the testing of faith? When does it occur? It occurs during your Christian life, your life as a believer. Here was the awakening of your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the testing of your faith be through your life while you have a sin nature, while you live in a physical world, can't see the spiritual realm except by faith. Second question, and very important to us, when is the revelation? When does the revelation of your faith occur? Know what it says. At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about that. Because this also is the heart of a lot of tests. You're going to be judged by others. You're going to be judged by others. Well, you're not doing this, and you're not doing that. You're not living up to our list, and you're not this, and you're not that. You're walking by faith in God, trusting the Holy Spirit, the leading of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. So you're walking by this faith. People, the revelation of it may not come at all. And that's the tough one to swallow. It's nice when everybody, oh man, well, how great you are and how wonderful you are. You may not get that. That's one of the great areas of testing. Nobody knows but me. Poor me. Nobody sees how great I am. I'm really great. Just they can't see how great I am. Sometimes it's the greatest test. People, you just jump because I'm going to close. If you love as Christ loves, you can bank on it because you're going to look like a fool. Jesus Christ is foolishness to the world. For your spiritual love to forgive 70 times 7, you're making a fool of yourself. You're letting that person take advantage of you. You're letting this happen. You're letting that. You're a fool. You live your life loving as Christ loved. I want to tell you something. You're going to look like a fool to a lot of people. You have to know between you and God what you're doing. This is one of the reasons we have an assembly. I can support this by the study of Hebrews, the later chapters in the book of Hebrews, to encourage one another in faith. Encourage each other to continue to walk by faith. There may come times in your life when you're just going to have to continue walking by that faith, and it's not going to be revealed, and people are going to look, and that's tough. That's tough. But I want you to see right here in Scripture, the testing of your faith not revealed in time. It may not be at all revealed. You may be even judged by others. And I mean judged harshly. Not like you're doing it right. Like you're doing it wrong. Look what it says again. When is the testing? During your life on earth. When is the revelation? At the revelation of our Savior. That's when it occurs. And again, what is that? It's not that in itself also. Advancement of the testing of faith. I don't need the praise of man. If I know I'm walking by faith in His Spirit, that in itself is the test. I'm waiting. And that's hope. See, we've studied faith and love. We've got those pretty well grind in our understanding. We're going to add hope when we come to the book of Revelation. And this is the hope of our faith.
The third, what is the result? What is the result or the goal of the testing of your faith? For you to be great, for you to be just to be exhibited before everybody, this is a great one. No, no, you don't even get that. Look what it says. The goal, the result of your faith results in the praise and the glory and the honor, not of you, but of Jesus Christ, your Savior. Dear people, the testing of your faith is what this is all about. When I use the word this, the whole realm of human history, this whole trial, this whole business that we're in from the previous universe, which becomes very important in the book of Revelation, the previous universe, the current universe, and the future universe. And what is the great issue in regards here, because of what happened here, where Satan, the highest creation of God, and God had to make expulsion, God had to kick out his highest creation, and he became known as Satan. And now we come to the trial stage. And the great issue all the way through this whole thing from beginning to end, and I trust me, God. Who is sufficient to be God? Satan says, I am sufficient to be God. God says, no, I am the only one sufficient. People, is your God sufficient to save you eternally? Is your God sufficient to deliver you from impossible circumstances? Is your God sufficient to deliver you even to circumstances that look impossible even for him to do it? How do you limit your God? How much do you limit your God? What kind of controls have you placed on your God? What kind of limitations have you set up and controls and barriers, and you've got him all set up and fixed up and understood in this nice little controlling definition you have? This is what Job is all about. Job is about, are you going to trust me, Job? Job's question is never answered if you study the book, people. His question is never answered. The only thing that he said is, I'm God, Job. And after 41 chapters of testing, Job says, I retract everything I said, you're God. Didn't you know that in chapter 1? Not the way he did in chapter 42, people. In chapter 42, you're God. You can do whatever you want to do. I trust you. You're God. And he's looking for that kind of person all the way through this battle. And it may be nearing the time clock. I don't know. But just in our own individual lives, how sufficient is your God? How insufficient is your God? What limitations have you placed upon him? How much will you trust him? Closing a word of prayer. I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes just for a moment, please. Let me spend just a moment and say someone has come in this morning and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior by faith only and by faith alone. You've never done that. What must I do to be saved? By saved, I mean escape from Satan's kingdom, saved eternally to be with God. All you have to do is to believe in the one that God the Father sent, and that's Jesus Christ. The awakening of your faith, I trust him. You don't do anything, you don't say anything. You can offer up a prayer, and I think that's wonderful, but it's the faith that saves you. Just trust him. You can express it, God the Father, I believe in your Son as my Savior. But it's not those words that save you, it's that faith. Isn't it all? That's just simple. What about changing my life? No, that's not an issue. There's nothing you can do. He must do it all. The battle is about the sufficiency of God. Is he sufficient enough to save you? Trust him. Those of you who have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, the greatest in your life is the reproduction of that faith all through your life. Faith in the one that God has sent, and He has sent a second advocate. Christ said, I send you another advocate, just like me, the Holy Spirit. Trust Him to do what Scripture proclaims He will do, as we do with our Savior. The reproduction of faith. These are God sufficient to guide you, lead you, cleanse you, forgive you, enrich you, bless you, test you. These are God sufficient. Father, how amazed we are as we go into Your Word, the Scriptures, and see the doings over and over and over, the patterns established. And get a very clear picture of what our life is about. How we are not indifferent from that of Job, Abraham, Peter, Paul, so many. All through Scripture, born-again believers, not unbelievers, believers. Tested in this unbelievable realm of just trusting You. The flesh so much wants to get in the way and do and perform and be a part of it all. We keep coming back and understanding all You want is our faith, our trust. You are sufficient to be God. That will glorify You, glorify Your Son, exalt Him, honor Him, not us. We praise You, Heavenly Father. We thank You for this word. We thank You for the illuminated ministry of the Spirit that reveals all of these things going on in the unseen world, that we can understand the seen world. We praise You, Father, in Your Son's precious name. Amen.